Hello, please turn your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll get started. Romans 1, 1. And at this time, let's take a moment of silent prayer, because as 1 John 1, 9 teaches, this gives us the opportunity to name and cite known sins if we have any. And that way we will be filled or controlled by God the Holy Spirit. He's our true teacher, our true mentor. He's the one that enables us to concentrate and learn the Word of God. So let's take a moment to do that right now, putting away any problems or difficulties, and instead preparing ourselves to hear the Word of God by naming and citing known sins if we have any. So let's take a moment now to do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great opportunity again tonight to study your word, to have the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, so that the communication of God's word will be accurate and that the hearers will be able to concentrate and receive exactly what you've prepared for every one of us individually in the message tonight. Father, we also pray for our country and our leaders. We pray for the military of the United States of America. Father, we pray for the Jewish people tonight, your chosen people, so that they be protected and that they be nurtured so that they have every opportunity to believe the gospel, and also that in preparation for you fulfilling the promises that you've yet to fulfill that you've made all the way back in the book of Genesis. And Father, we just ask tonight again for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit as we study your word. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. By the power of the Spirit we pray. Amen. All right, well, in our study of the book of Romans, we've now completed all of the tasks that were part of the overview of the book. That included things like looking at the authorship, who wrote it, and Paul, what he was all about. We also, of course, looked at the big themes, the thematic overview of this book. And we also, most recently, looked at an outline and looked at how the argument of Romans proceeds from chapter 1 through chapter 8. And so with that under our belt, tonight we are going to begin our verse-by-verse study of this book. And, of course, that's a major milestone. We're going to start, and that's why I had you turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 1, to begin that verse-by-verse study of the book of Romans. And as we've seen several times, the book of Romans has a theme, and that theme is the gospel, the good news, the gospel of God concerning his son. And Paul lets us in on that right in the very first verse of this book. So we begin in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll read a few verses tonight so that you can see the context of the first verse we're going to study, Romans 1, 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Now I'm reading in the New American Standard Version, translation of the New Testament, of the book of Romans. And so we're going to also, of course, look at the original Greek language, because when Paul wrote this, he didn't speak English. English really hadn't been invented yet. This book was written originally in Greek, in the Greek language. And so we go back to that text that has the Greek words to help and enrich our understanding of exactly what God the Holy Spirit was intending for us to understand when he had, in this case, the Apostle Paul, but whatever writer of Scripture, write what they wrote. And we believe, and we know, in fact, because the Bible tells us, that in the original writings, in the language in which the apostle or the prophet wrote, when they wrote what they wrote, that language, Greek in this case, what was written is the infallible Word of God, exactly what God the Holy Spirit wanted written. And so in order to complete our understanding of what God the Holy Spirit intends to communicate, we go back to that language, Greek, in order to enrich what we understand. I say it that way because it's not as if the English is unintelligible. There are translators that do the best job they can. And since I'm speaking to people whose native tongue is English, we get a lot of our meaning from hearing English. And in a certain sense, we get almost all of it, because even when we look at the Greek language, we're really, you know, translating, transliterating, and explaining it all in English. So it's not as if the English language doesn't count, but you have to really, to complete your understanding of what's being written and communicated, it pays to go back to that Greek language and see what words are used, the word order, what they meant in terms of how they were used in the time in which Paul wrote, the first century, and that really enriches our understanding of what's being said. All right, so in any event, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. That's verse 1. Again, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Paul takes this first verse, by the way, to identify himself. And he, as we can see here, he identifies himself with three subjects, if you will, in three ways. He calls himself a slave of Christ Jesus. That's first and foremost. That's the first thing that he wants the readers, the hearers of this letter, to know, that he considers himself, and indeed he is, a slave of Christ Jesus. By the way, that's going to establish a link between Paul and his audience right away, because not only did they see themselves that way, many of them, in terms of their spiritual growth and their understanding of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Master, but many of them were literally slaves. As we know in the first century that many, many Romans were slaves. In other words, people who lived in the city of Rome at that time, a large proportion of that population were slaves. So this connected Paul with his audience, but more importantly, it kind of put everybody on the same playing field, if you will, to begin with. Hey, at the end of the day, there's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our Master, and here we are, we're all slaves. So that's the first thing he does, and then he says, called as an apostle, and talks about the spiritual gift and the special role and function that he had, and then finally set apart for the gospel of God, the purpose for which he was alive, as he saw it, and as the purpose here, of course, for which he wrote this letter, this epistle to the church. So in any event, he identifies himself, but then he goes on to really explain what that gospel is all about in brief, right here at the very beginning. Which gospel, in verse 2, he, God, promised beforehand, that's important, through his prophets. And by the way, it's very, some of the simplest words have the most profound meanings. His here, fantastic, because it says that the prophets that wrote the Old Testament, they're God's. They're God's prophets. And then he handpicked every one of them. And the holy scriptures, those scriptures that came from God concerning his son, the gospel of God was promised in the Old Testament. The prophets wrote about it concerning his son, God's son. That's the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born. Here comes the humanity of Christ. Of a descendant of David according to the flesh. The Messiah was to be a descendant of David, but here we have the linking of really three things, by the way. We have deity, God, and God's Son, coming together with humanity, descendant of David, but that one person, Jesus Christ, is also the Messiah that the Jews were looking forward to. So there's a lot going on in verse 3, pointing out that the gospel concerns the Son of God, who is, of course, historically, if you will, he's a person. He came down. He was born of a virgin. He lived here on the planet. He's a historical figure in the sense that he people recognized that this person, Jesus, lived and died and rose from the dead. He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Very important to master the teaching concerning resurrection and the fact that it is the best attested event in the ancient world, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's important because so much depends on that. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians that if Christ isn't raised from the dead, our faith is in vain. That's how critical and central the resurrection is, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, in verse 4. And that's all, by the way, verse 2 and 3 and 4 are, and actually 2, 3, and 4, and 5 and 6 are all parentheses explaining the gospel. But then he goes on in verse 5 to say, through whom, Christ, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. Okay, Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles. For his name's sake, for the sake of the name of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, among whom you also, as church-age believers living in the area of Rome, also are the called of Jesus Christ. You have a calling on your life. By the way, all who are listening to this message who are believers, you have a calling on your life too. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, all believers are beloved in a special way because you are in union with the Son of God, God's own Son, with whom he is well pleased. To whom to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. That's why I read in the paper the other day that the Rome, it's so ironic, what's happened to the doctrinal teachings of the church that's centered in Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, and how they're completely antithetical, opposite to what the Book of Romans, the letter to the original church in Rome, the real scripture actually says the doctrines are. That's a whole other subject. I don't want to get sidetracked. But in any event, saints means anybody who's a believer in Christ set apart. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, you have seven verses to give you the context of verse 1. Verse 1 is when Paul identifies himself to his audience. And part of that was needed because the church in Rome was a church that Paul had never visited. And so this church, it's not clear, but I think if you really study what's known about the church in Rome, the church is, I must keep saying that because there's more than one, it's very unclear as to, quote, who founded the churches in Rome. It's probably more correct to say that the churches in Rome sort of sprung up by indirectly by the work of Paul, because Paul, by this time, and by the time that the Romans, that the first evidence exists of there being Christians in Rome, Paul had already been evangelizing the Gentile world and the Roman Empire. And so he's indirectly in that sense responsible, because he would go to different cities in the Roman Empire, Corinth and Philippi and Ephesus and so forth, and he would evangelize, he would establish churches, he would appoint elders and so forth, and then move on. Well, over time, you got to remember that Rome was the center of the world. All roads lead to Rome. That's not just a nice saying. That's actually true. That it was a magnet, if you will, for people in the first century, because it was the center. It was the place where you went to be in the place of power, to be in the place of opportunity and so forth. So over time, different Christians who maybe say they lived in Corinth, but for whatever reason, their business or their family or military or government or something would bring them to Rome. And then in Rome, of course, they're Christians. Their whole life is centered around the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Lord and Jesus Christ. And they're going to sort of naturally, like we do, be gathered together and want to be with other believers. And then they would establish house churches. And you get the idea. So that's an old probability. That's how these churches in Rome began. There's no evidence that any other apostle started the church at Rome. In fact, Paul writes in the letter of Romans that he wouldn't go and preach and write to places where another man had already started the work. He wanted to go in, if you will, in virgin territory. So the fact that he was writing to Rome and wanted to visit Rome strongly suggests that no other apostle founded it either. So that's, you can throw out the idea that, for example, Peter founded the church in Rome. There's no evidence of that. There's no evidence of that. In any event, because we're going to talk tonight a little bit about both the writer and the audience, and so I want to give you that as background. All right, so now we have, again, the first verse is Paul identifying himself. He knew some of the believers in Rome, but many he didn't. And he wanted to establish right away, as we can see in verse 1, three things. And this is just introduction tonight. I'm going to go through this in a lot of detail, so just sit back and relax as I sort of, extemporaneously, as I'm trying to commenting on the verse, I'm going to say some things. You're not going to see slides on it tonight, because we're going in a certain point of view tonight, but we're going to cover this material. So just relax, and you can just listen, hear it for the first time. So in any event, he identifies himself in three ways. They're not random. They're all important, and the order is important. He establishes himself as a slave of Christ Jesus. That's the big picture here. Christ is our Lord. We're all equal in Christ. And then he says, but I am an apostle. I'm called. The Lord Jesus Christ called me. I was a witness to his resurrected person. And he called me to do this, job. And I'm set apart for the gospel. And those are the three things that he wants these people to know right off the bat about him. And so he does that. And then verses 2 and 3 and 4 directly talk about the gospel, promised in the Old Testament, concerns the God-man, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that this is Jesus Christ who died on a Roman cross, rose from the dead. And then, of course, he explains that who Christ is in verse 5. We've received the grace and apostleship. In other words, now there's a job that he's commissioned us to do, and that's to get out there by the grace of God and the spiritual gift to the church of apostles to get the word out there, to have this obedience of faith, if you will, or having Gentiles throughout the world believe on account of Christ and the reputation and the name of God, among whom these are part of that great family, that royal family, that body of Christ that are being gathered together. And he's writing this. Now in verse 7, he's ready to say, you're my audience. I'm writing to all who are beloved of God in Rome. I want everybody who's a believer in Rome to hear and to learn what I'm writing here about the gospel. Grace to you, that's right off the bat. And peace and prosperity, and understand our reconciled status from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's so interesting that we think in human terms, and, you know, for example, we say, wow, in this letter, Paul writes alone, and that is significant, and we'll probably spend some time on that. In other words, in other letters, he'll say, well, I'm over here, I'm writing to you, Timothy's with me, and so forth. He doesn't do that here. He's writing himself. But he's really writing, and as he's writing to them, he's sending his greetings, but he's also sending greetings from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love the boldness of that. I mean, think about writing a letter, and you might be writing, I'm writing a letter to you, and I'm thanking you for a gift, and I'm telling you what's going on, and I might say, oh, and by the way, you know, I was speaking with Pastor McLaughlin, and he sends his greetings, and I've said that. That's kind of what Paul does in verse 7, except he's saying, oh, by the way, God the Father sends his greetings and his grace, and oh, the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, wants you to know that you have his peace. You know, you see what I'm saying? This boldness in that intimate relationship that he has with the Trinity, and I wanted to point that out. So that's the context of verse 1. And tonight we're going to really just think a little bit about that first word in the whole book, Paul. Because we've seen, and this is one of the things we saw in our overview, the remarkable way in which God prepared his chosen instrument. That's what he called Paul. That's what the Lord calls Paul, the Apostle Paul, for this mission that he has given Paul to accomplish, that obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. And so we saw that from God's point of view, that God knew the great impact that Romans, this great book, was going to have in that first century and in every century going forward. And so God was at work in the first century AD in order to make sure that everything was in place so that this book of Romans would be written. We've studied some of that with the life of Paul, and we're going to see a little bit more of that. But you know, the essentials here are the person who wrote it, Paul, the city of Rome with the believers that he wrote to, and of course the book that links these two forever and ever. And God's grace are really, you know, he says grace to you in verse 7, he means it, because, boy, God's grace is so prominent. In fact, I've titled tonight's message, Paul, the Trophy of God's Grace, because that's really the link tonight between most of the things that are in the message. The grace of God is really the link about the message tonight. It's really the big theme that's coming through about the fact that God's grace, in other words, his provision, the things he does that we don't deserve or earn, but he's doing it to bless his children and for his own reputation and to glorify himself. And that's certainly in view when you think about Paul writing this letter in the first century. And so that's what we really are going to concentrate on indirectly as we see the different things unroll tonight in the message. But God's purpose was established when he, through God the Holy Spirit, inspired Paul to write to these believers in this city called Rome, and to write this book, this letter. Now, I want to give you a little background. I've hinted at this before, and I may have even given it to you before, but just chronologically, of course, it helps to see where things fit in time. And we can pinpoint pretty accurately when Paul wrote the book of Romans. I'm not going to go into that exercise, but just trust me that when you compare scripture with scripture, the historical information that's, for example, in the book of Acts, and what he says about what was going on as he's writing, when he's going to Jerusalem, he wants to go to Spain, and he hasn't been to Rome yet. As you put all these things together, we kind of know when he gets to Rome. We know when he left
Corinth to go to Jerusalem and so forth. So we can kind of pinpoint pretty specifically within a year or two when the book of Romans was written. And it was written around AD 56 or 57. So that's just to give you a sense of where that is. And you can think about, you know, the life of Paul when he died. And I don't have this written down, but it's like AD 63, I think. So it's a few years before he's going to die. It's towards the end of his ministry or his missionary activities. And, of course, it's a number of years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And, of course, therefore, it's a number of years after, of course, Paul started. He's already written some. This is not the first epistle that, you know, that's in the New Testament under Paul's authorship. So just to give a sense of that, and just to kind of capture what we know about Paul, and we've already seen all this, but I'm bringing this back in now as we begin our verse-by-verse study, and the first thing we're going to look at again is this man, Paul. We saw that culturally, he was a Greek. He knew a lot about Greek culture. He was brought up in the city of Tarsus, which was one of three centers of Greek culture in the first century. He was a citizen of Rome. He had a Roman citizenship. That was the best citizenship to have in the ancient world, this century. He had a race and religion. His race was Jew. His religion was Jew. That wasn't always true. There were Jews that had the religion of the Jews, but they came from another race. For example, they're Ethiopian Jews. They were Jews that were converted. You know, when you had the Old Testament evangelists going out to these other cities and thereby creating believers in the Old Testament, and they adopted the Jewish religion, they had another race. But in Paul's case, his religion and his race were the same, Jewish. I say religion because he becomes a Christian, which isn't a religion but a relationship. He also received, as we've seen already tonight, he received the spiritual gift, a very special one because only 12 men ever received it, of apostle. And we're going to get into this, but they're no longer apostles. This was a very special gift for a very special period, the formation of the early church before the canon of Scripture was completed, and in fact, to identify those who would complete the writing of the New Testament. That's all built into this special gift that was given to the church called the apostle. Paul was set apart, as we've already seen tonight, for the preaching of the gospel. And he received teachings, we won't see this tonight, but he received teachings about the gospel directly, by direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's our man Paul, as we've seen in our introduction. He's called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. In other words, he is called to go and bring the good news to the Gentile world, to establish churches, to appoint leaders, write to the churches in the Gentile world. He's also called, as we've seen, to defend the gospel. So he's called to preach the gospel and to defend it. And principally, he defends it against what were known as Judaizers. These were primarily Jewish people who, many of them were believers. They did believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they wanted to bring people back to the Mosaic Law and have to put people under bondage to the Mosaic Law, even though they were believers in Christ in the church age. And that's, of course, no, that's not part of the gospel, as we've seen in our overview and outline of the first eight chapters. Chapter 7 is specifically about that. Chapter 7, not only that, but the whole book of Galatians would be on that subject as well. But in any event, Paul has to not only preach the gospel and introduce it and teach people what it is, but also defend it against those who would attack it in various ways. We saw some of that already in our outline of the book of Romans, how Paul spends a lot of time, actually, in the book of Romans on that second job of defending the gospel against Judaizers. Okay. But the positive side, if you will, of Paul's Jewish background is that he's also called to teach how it is that Christ has fulfilled the Old Testament, the promises to the Jewish people and to the world, as we're going to see a little bit of tonight, in the Old Testament, as well as prophecies about the Messiah, how Christ fulfilled all of that. So God is at work preparing Paul for this great, great, unique mission that he has. And a lot of words, of course, that have been written about this servant, this slave of Christ, Paul. And as we've just seen, the very first word of the Greek text, and of course, the English translation as well, is this, the name, the Roman name of this man, this apostle, Paul. Paul,
a bondservant of Christ Jesus in Romans 1:1, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Again, Paul, a bondservant or a slave, actually is a better, more accurate translation, as we'll see in a moment, of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And I love the first four words of the book of Romans as they're found in the Greek text. And here they are. That's in the Greek. And that's what it looks like. That's Greek. And these are the actual first four words of the book of Romans in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. And so we read Paulus, that's Paul in the Greek, doulos, that's slave, Christou Iesou. Paulus, doulos, Christou Iesou. Those are the first four words in the book of Romans, Romans 1:1. And again, translated more or less accurately with one change. Paul, the slave of Christ Jesus, is actually a more accurate translation. And I pointed this out to you once before when we were looking at, just we started to take a peek at this a couple of weeks ago. And I love this not only for the message here, but even for the way in which it sounds. It has a sort of rhythm and rhyme to it that is very appealing and keeps it as a very memorable way to start the letter. Paulus, doulos, Christou Iesou. Now, by the way, part of the reason that this has a rhyming pattern is that Greek in general does, and that's because Greek language has uses suffixes or word endings in order to identify the grammar involved. And so as a result, it's called inflected. It's an inflected language. Oh, that's inflected language is just a fancy way of saying what I just said, that it uses suffixes and also prefixes, but in the Greek it's primarily suffixes, word endings, an inflected language. It uses word endings to communicate grammatical information, all right? So when you have Paul and slave, for example, and they are serving a similar function in the Greek, they're both in the nominative case, which just means the pointing case. This is Paul, but I'm telling you, I'm a slave. And so sort of, they're going to have the same ending. And that helps with that's how you get some of this rhyming. So it's not as unusual as it may sound, because it happens a lot in the Greek language. In any event, Paulus doulos Christou Iesou. And that just means Paul, the slave of Christ Jesus. And so I want you to see that, and I just kind of put it in a little bit more of a rhythmic pattern just for fun, but that this is not exactly how I would translate it, but to kind of keep with the rhythm, Paulus, doulos, Christou Iesou, Paul the slave of Christ Jesus. I like emphasizing the slave. And I know that word is fraught with difficulty in our American culture. I understand that. I'm sensitive to that. But as we're going to see, understanding slavery in the first century, all right, and understanding the essence of it from the point of view of relationship, not from the point of view so much as we have unfortunately come to know it in American culture from a century or more ago and how it was practiced, but more the essential relationship. We're going to see that when it's applied from man to man, there's problems. But when it's applied between man and Christ, then it can become a beautiful thing. And so I would ask you just reserve judgment and not to react when you see that word, regardless of your upbringing or your situation or the sensitivity that you may have or that others may have to that word in American culture. But remember, as I started to say at the beginning, that this was written in the first century. And it was written in Greek, and it was written in a different culture and in a different time. And we need to go back and understand what that word meant back then and then apply it to why Paul would use that to describe himself. So let's withhold some judgment on that. We're not going to really get into that too much tonight, but we are. This is going to be a key thing we're going to look at very, very soon. So I want you to just think about that and just kind of reserve judgment. Do you realize, though, what it took to get this man to write these words? If you're going to say you're a slave of somebody, you know, that, and you're just saying this, volunteering that information, and you're proud of it,
That says an awful lot. And we have to remember, who this person was. He was a terrorizer of the church. He was Saul of Tarsus, also Paul. And if you were a Christian, you would have called him Saul the Terrible. Because remember, in the book of Acts, we've seen this. He was breathing threats and murder upon the backs of everybody who was declaring themselves to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this same Saul, Paul, is the one who writes these words. Paul, the slave of Christ Jesus. He'll also call himself the least of the apostles. He'll call himself the worst sinner who ever lived. And that's no exaggeration, because he wrote that under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. So again, the question is, do you realize what God had to do to get this man, the persecutor of the church, hated the Lord Jesus Christ, hated believers, to say and write that he is the slave now of this same one that he hated and tried to persecute the followers of this one? And so that's an amazing thing. God is awesome to be able to accomplish this complete, total reverse in this person's life. Paul, the slave of Christ Jesus. And again, he would call himself the least of the apostles. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, he would say, I'm not even fit to be called an apostle. He persecuted the church of God. We have documentation of that. He says he did, and we also have it in the book of Acts. This same Paul will call himself in Ephesians 3:8, the very least of all saints. So he's the least of the apostles, the very least of all saints. And then finally, in 1 Timothy 1:15, he will say, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, that he's the foremost of sinners. In other words, the worst human being who ever lived. This is the one who is writing the book of Romans and calls himself a slave of Christ Jesus. And so here you have it. Again, let's look at this from God's point of view. Let's look at this from the Lord Jesus Christ's point of view. Here's a man who persecuted the church. He breathed threats and murder against God's people. In fact, go to the book of Acts chapter 26, because I want you to see that Paul would testify to all of this under oath, if you will, when he came before a man by the name of Agrippa, who was a king, who knew all about the customs of the Jewish people. And Paul comes, so go to Acts 26, and I want you to see that Paul was very open about what he had done to God's people, to the church. Acts chapter 26, starting, let's look at this in verse 9. Okay, this is actually a great passage to go to understand some of the background about Paul, but I want you to start tonight in verse 9. So then, Acts chapter 26, starting in verse 9. So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This is Paul, who's now saying he's the slave of Christ Jesus. This is Paul, who also would say he's the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, a persecutor of the church, the least of all saints, the foremost of sinners. He says, I thought to myself I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 10, this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. He did that, for example, with Stephen, when Stephen was stoned to death. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. He tried to force Christians to say horrible things and deny their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them, even to foreign cities. See, he was on a vendetta. He was a vigilante, and he admits it. And then he says, while I was so engaged as I was, journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only of the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you. He's going to come back and teach them. And we've seen that. Rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. In other words, you're going to get in all kinds of trouble when you preach the gospel, but I'll rescue you from each and every danger. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the dominion of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. And there's the gospel, turning from darkness to light, from Satan to God, that 180-degree turnaround. That's what the book of Romans is all about. From being under the wrath of God to the glory of God, from being all the way from totally depraved to being declared perfectly righteous. You see these amazing, absolute contrasts right here in the opening instruction set that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to Paul. He says, this is the journey and the mission that you're going to have. And so the point is that this is the guy. This is the guy who's now in Romans 1:1 saying, Paul, I'm the slave of Christ Jesus. But this is also the guy that the Lord specifically chooses. I mean, think about it, okay? Think about it. This is the guy who said, I mean, picture the Lord up there in heaven. Picture the angels watching what's happening. This guy, Paul, comes on the scene. He's a bad actor, right? I mean, this guy is unbelievable. He is vicious, and he's going around, and he said, I did everything I could. Hostile to the name of Jesus. I locked these guys up, the church believers, in prison. And I put them to... When they were being put to death, I voted against them. I punished them. I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was enraged at them. I kept pursuing them to foreign cities. I mean, this guy was unbelievable. He was hell-bent on destroying the church. Hell-bent on stopping the name of Christ from being preached. This is the guy that the Lord specifically chooses to be his finely crafted instrument to be the preacher of the gospel to the Gentile world. So I want you to see exactly how stupendous and really unusual this pick really is, and to understand, because of that, the grace of God. The grace of God. That if God would do this for Paul, he would do similar things for anybody, because he's no respecter of persons. And so I want you to turn now to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, because the persecutor of the church becomes the finely crafted instrument in the hands of the Lord. And Paul knew exactly why it had been he who was chosen for these tasks. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Paul, the slave of Christ Jesus. You know, it's like Paul had been this wild animal who was tamed by the Lord. And when he was tamed, he became this fantastic, fantastic instrument. And I want you to just think of that amazing thing that God accomplished with Paul. 1 Timothy 1:12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. If he could save me, he can save anybody. And notice that the grace of God was more than abundant to handle the worst blasphemer, the worst persecutor, the most violent aggressor. And therefore, Paul is the object lesson, so that when he would write in the book of Romans, for example, he's going to say, you know what? The law came in so that the sins and the transgressions would increase. Well, you know what? I was a master of the law, and I was the worst sinner who ever lived. So where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. In other words, Paul was the living embodiment of that happens to be Romans 5:20. Paul becomes the living embodiment, the test case, the greatest illustration, the walking miracle of the grace of God. That's what I want you to understand. If you understand nothing else about tonight, please understand that Paul is the most fantastic illustration, the proof case for the fact that the grace of God comes in and can handle the worst issue of sin that's out there among the human race. Because that's what Paul is. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, whosoever, among whom I'm the foremost of all. Yet, for this reason, Paul understood why he had been chosen for his task of being the apostle to the Gentiles and for defending the gospel against the Judaizers and for showing how Jesus Christ fulfilled the Old Testament. But most importantly, to go out there and preach to everybody he'd meet on whatever dusty road he came across, he could say with confidence that nobody is too wicked to be excluded from coming under the good news of what Christ accomplished on the cross. For this reason, I found mercy so that in me, as the foremost sinner of all time, Jesus Christ might demonstrate something, his perfect patience, as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. In other words, don't let your sins get in the way of having faith in Christ for salvation. Because if he could take care of Paul's sin problem, he can take care of yours. Okay, he's paid the price for all the sins of the world. Paul's the example for whosoever would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible Christ, the only God, be glory, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This was one of those moments, and he has several of these in the book of Romans, where Paul just reflects on what it is he just wrote. The truth about Christ, the truth about God the Father, that he's just had the privilege of revealing to the world, and he's just awestruck by it, and all he can do is essentially worship in words that are written forever. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. In other words, I see that I'm this great example, this trophy of grace, and I see what you've done, and I've lived it. I know what I was. I know what he's done for me. I know that if he can do it for me, he can do it for anybody, and I just want to worship and be in awe and honor and give glory to this God. You see, Paul was a walking miracle, spiritually speaking now, a walking miracle. In other words, we say, oh, we were spiritually dead at birth, and we know we're believers in Christ, and at that moment, boom, we have eternal life, and we have a new nature, and a relationship with God, and 40 things of salvation. And yet, in our experience, we all have different stories about how we're saved, but the thing of Paul could never, he never got over and could never escape the facts. The facts of who he was before, they were well known. So this is the thing. This is what you need to really reflect on about the choice of Paul. He was a well-known persecutor of the church. He was a well-known Pharisee, a well-known Roman citizen. He was a well-known leader. Okay? So this couldn't be hidden, least of all from himself. And so he could see his life before Christ. He knew what he had done. He persecuted the church. He had Christians killed. He dragged women and children and put them in chains. And so he couldn't escape that. He couldn't escape that. And that was an obvious thing. And yet he saw that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, had been able to intervene and call him and change him around completely, and that he was this willing slave of Christ Jesus. So he's a living, breathing proof about all the arguments he would write in the book of Romans. That when he says it, it's the truth. When he says that, as I read in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, that the more that sin came on the scene, the more grace came on the scene, and a grace abounds all the more. Because he had lived it. He saw how that worked in his own life, his own experience, his own person. And so therefore, he, as the worst sinner of all, was the greatest choice of all to be the one that would have this incredible turnaround and go out there and preach the gospel to the Gentile world and then write half the New Testament as well, so that he also becomes this great example for everyone who would follow. That you shouldn't worry about what you've done in the past, that you shouldn't have that as a barrier to a relationship with Christ. Paul not only got over that, but through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, was able to go throughout the Roman world and be the most productive ambassador in history and write half the New Testament. So there's no reason for you to get hung up on anything about your past. And so that's a very important thing that Paul, a great gift that Paul represents, that God gives every one of us, to have always have confidence that if since he did it for Paul, he'll do it for you. Paul also was the most credible witness God could possibly have picked to do what he was going to do. A, preach the gospel, the good news, that we're totally depraved, and Christ paid the price for our sins, and by believing in him, we are declared perfectly righteous. Because if anybody would have had an insecurity complex, it would have been Paul about that, those truths, and yet he's the one preaching this. And of course, in addition, because he was also to defend the gospel against the Judaizers and show how Christ fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures, if there was anybody who would be the unlikely to do that, saved by the power of God and the truth of his word, it would have been Paul the Pharisee, right? And if anybody could have found a hole in the argument that these Galileans were giving about who Christ was, it would have been Paul, because he was an expert in the Old Testament scriptures. So he is the perfect and most credible witness that could have been picked. But it really boils down to something real simple that points out the tremendous grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would choose his greatest enemy to be his greatest apostle. Christ chose his greatest enemy to be his greatest apostle. What better way is there to deliver the message of the book of Romans? For example, go to Romans 5:10. Another example of this. What? To pick your greatest enemy to be your greatest apostle. That's a solid case. You know, Romans 5 is the most airtight argument in the world. Excuse me. Romans 5 is the most airtight argument. There's no more reliable argument anybody can ever make. And Christ made the most airtight argument by picking the one who would deliver that message to be his worst enemy, who then turns out to be the greatest apostle. Romans 5:10. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Romans 5:10. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So, since Christ chose his greatest enemy to write this, we can be very confident that he knows what he's talking about. When he says that his enemies are reconciled to God through the death of his Son, there's no better picture of what an enemy of Christ looks like than the guy Paul, who's writing this letter. And you're saying to yourself, well, he knows what he's talking about. I'm going to listen to that one, because he was one. He's not one of these mamby-pamby religious goody-two-shoes over here. This guy was the greatest enemy that you could imagine to the church. I remember when he was out here and he was voting to have people stoned that were Christians. I remember when he was dragging people out of churches and getting them arrested. I remember all these things. This is the one now. So it's a very, very credible witness, just from a legal point of view, if nothing else. So Paul is the most compelling trophy of grace that the world has ever seen. He's the most compelling trophy of grace the world ever saw. He's the supreme test case for the genuineness of the doctrine of justification. In other words, justification says that God justifies the ungodly by virtue of faith in Christ. So, Paul is the worst sinner who ever lived. You put him into that system, and you say, okay, let me see, if this is true, then let's see what happens when we put Paul through that. Paul's ungodly, he's the worst sinner who ever lived. He's the persecutor of the church. Let's see what happens. Oh, he believes in Christ on the road to Damascus. Let's see what happens. He's the one that then gets to write the truth about justification, because he's the greatest supreme test case for it. If it was ever not going to work, if there was ever somebody who was ungodly, who God couldn't look at and declare righteous, it would have been Paul. But God did. And therefore, we know it works for everybody. I'm just trying to get you to see the genius of God, the grace of God, and the providence of God in providing for our souls by picking Paul to deliver this message. Paul, more than any other sinner, proved by his very life that God is a God of righteousness and justice and love and grace. Again, Paul, more than any other sinner who ever lived, proved God is a God of righteousness, of justice, of love, and of grace. In other words, this righteousness isn't relative, right? If it were relative, then you might expect somebody like Mother Teresa or, you know, your mother or something to be like somebody that God would go around declaring righteous. But it's not relative. In other words, we all fall short, as Paul writes in Romans 3. And therefore, by picking somebody as wicked and as a bunch of a persecutor and a hater as Paul was, okay, and then saying it's about believing in Christ, and therefore God's reputation, God's righteousness, as being demonstrated as being in victory at the cross, now that's the issue, and believing in Christ is the only issue, therefore Paul can be declared righteous, therefore God's righteous, and he's just, and he's loving, and he's gracious, because his motivation for doing it, he didn't have to do this for the human race. He didn't have to make it for whosoever he did. And his love and his grace are on display in the life of Paul. And I find it in all of this, I was thinking about this, and I want to share this with you. Please go to Acts chapter 19, verse 11. Acts chapter 19, verse 11, as we get close to closing today. Acts 19, 11. Because I was thinking about this, and I knew it fit in here somehow, and I want to share it with you. And that is that the Bible documents something very interesting about Paul. And it is that the demons tell us in the Bible that they knew all about him. And I find that highly significant, actually. I find it highly significant that the Bible, the Word of God, goes out of its way to tell us that the demons knew all about Paul. Acts chapter 19, verse 11. And I hope this comes together for you with this particular point. God was, verse 11 of chapter 19 of the book of Acts, one book back from Romans. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick. By the way, that's one of the signs of apostleship. This miracle working capability is the credit card in the first century, all right, miracles. And the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out. But also, some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus. And by the way, Jesus Christ said this, you're going to use my name to try to do this, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Now, seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. They were, in other words, they were going around. They weren't apostles. Not sure they were believers. But they went around and tried to pretend they had this gift that God had given to the apostles of being able to have control over the evil spirits and have the evil spirits go out from those who were being persecuted by the evil spirits. But they didn't have that power. They didn't have that authority from God. All right? So the seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were going around doing that. I love it. And the evil spirit answered. Can you imagine that? You're doing whatever you're doing for whatever reason you're doing it. You kind of want to, you know, kind of maybe you're kind of jealous of Paul and you want to kind of get your father, the chief priest, get him back kind of being the one that people listen to and so forth. So they're going around and they're trying to get evil spirits to go out of people by saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. But the evil spirit, rather than leaving the bodies of these people that these seven sons are trying to do this to, talk to them. I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, and so funny, subdued all of them and overpowered them, and it didn't quite work out the way they planned. So they fled out of the house naked and wounded,
And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus. This is where this happened. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. It's a fantastic story. But here's the thing. The demons say in verse 15, I recognize Jesus. Of course, they know him as the Son of God. I know about Paul. But who are you? And I find it, again, very significant that the Bible goes out of its way to tell us that the demons knew all about Paul. Of course they did. Why? Because Paul was a little Satan in his pre-salvation existence. I mean, they were loving Paul for a while there. You know, he was persecuting the church. He was wicked. He was self-righteous. They know him. But even more to the point, you see, Paul was the test case. Remember this. Paul was the test case. And I'm sure the demons were taking a look and saying, geez, I wonder, is it possible? Can he be somebody that, what can God do with this one? And so he was a little Satan, okay, in his pre-salvation existence. He hated the Lord Jesus Christ. He persecuted the Church of Christ. But when faced with the truth, Paul changed his mind and believed in Christ. And the Lord showered his grace upon his chosen instrument, Paul. You want to know something? The Lord would have done the same thing to Satan if Satan had repented. And I think that's one of the reasons why the demons knew all about Paul. Because he was the one who showed the fact that if Satan had repented, Satan would have been graced out and blessed as well. And Paul was the test case to prove doctrine of justification, that God justifies the ungodly. So, Christ chooses the foremost Jewish snob, Paul, to bring the good news to the hated, pathetic, I say hated and pathetic because that's what Paul used to think, Gentiles. And this is another one of these tremendous turnarounds. Okay, you have the worst sinner becoming the one that is picked to be the apostle, but you also have the foremost Jewish snob you can imagine being the one that God picks, Christ picks, to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. I mean, who better to declare these things than he would declare in the book of Romans? And so Paul is the supreme embodiment of the fact that God justifies the ungodly. God justifies the ungodly. And the worst sinner who ever lived is going to be awarded a crown in the future for finishing the course. And not tomorrow, but the next time we get together, we're going to take a look at what that crown is. Preview of coming attractions. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for the opportunity to study your word and to get into the verse-by-verse teaching of the book of Romans, and starting right off with this man, Paul, and some of the amazing things about his life that map into the book of Romans and to ultimately teach us about your grace. And we thank you for this. We ask now for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit as we have these things placed and built into our souls and human spirits for use in application. We thank you for this, and we pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.